George Barna, who's the leading researcher or pollster in America today, does a variety of surveys. This is one he did recently on what makes someone a religious extremist. And he had four categories. One is things that are widely considered to be extreme, things that are usually considered to be extreme, often extreme, and sometimes extreme. And he gave them a whole, about 100 things, and this only shows some of them. But the top cat, and by the way, being evangelical has become a negative term in our culture. Now the word extremist has been applied not just to Muslims, but to evangelicals. And here are some of the things. If you look at the last one here, refuse to serve someone because the customer's lifestyle conflicts with their beliefs. And America feels this is so extreme that actually you can be prosecuted and sent to jail for this one. Next slide. So category number two is basically 80% of Americans, and this isn't just non-churchgoers, this is every American, so this includes churchgoers as well, thinks that, number two there, an attempt to convert others to their faith, 80% of Americans believe that's extreme. Teaching their children that sexual relations between people of the same sex is morally wrong. To distribute religious material door to door makes you an extremist. To pray out loud in public with a stranger, I actually do all of these things. I've never actually protested against government policies. I've written letters. The next one. Category number three is this is often considered extreme. 50% of Americans, including churchgoers, believe, if you look down at the bottom, to fast or refrain from food for a period of time. I do this once a quarter. I fast 3 days once a quarter and pray and do a variety of other things. And then to wait until marriage to have sex, which has been a core Christian value since the beginning of time, is now considered to be extremist. And then look at the last one. 20% of Americans, or 1 in 5, believe that, in the middle, to read the Bible silently in a public place is extreme. To attend church on a weekly basis. How many of you attend church on a weekly basis? You religious extremists. And the last one, to volunteer to help people in need. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Turn to the next slide. You know, we live in a culture that tells us things that just aren't true. And unfortunately, we believe some of those things and live our lives and base our beliefs on either what other people think or upon what we fear people will think of us if we think differently than them. And so culture has stepped up the criticism of Christianity in that not only are we evangelicals, many of us, but we're now extremists. We began a sermon series last week on lies we like to hear, or lies we believe because we want to believe them. Lies that other people tell us, lies that the media tells us, lies that we tell ourselves, and lies that Satan or his emissaries might tell us and whisper in our ear. And lies frequently are in the form of excuses. And one excuse leads to another excuse or rationalization or justification to another excuse, which is just another way of saying one lie leads to another lie, which leads to another lie. Now, we're spending our first 2 weeks in this series talking about lie detection, or principles from God's Word whereby we can sniff out lies regardless of where they come from, and virtually all of these are exemplified in the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. I want to read you part of the passage that we read last week. Go ahead and show the slide. This is just from Genesis chapter 3. Hear then the word of God. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say?" He immediately starts questioning God and his integrity. Did God really say this? That you must not eat from any tree in the garden, which is not what God said. He didn't say you may not eat from any tree, so he poses the lie. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the tree that's in the garden, the trees that are in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not even touch it, or you will die." not only does she not really understand the instruction, she has added to it. God didn't say not touch it. It would only be a matter of time before she tells herself, I'm probably not even supposed to look at this thing. Verse 4, that is not true, said the serpent, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God himself, knowing good from evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it also. By the way, on the back of your bulletin is a little inventory that, for those of you who weren't here last week, is something that you can do on your own. This is the Minerth Meyer Counseling Group in Dallas has put this together. If you'll answer based upon the scale what you struggle with or believe or wrestle with, anything that's a 5, 6, or 7, if you will then stop and say, what do I actually think about this in my life? What is it that I'm wrestling with in this area? And what lies are I believing that's making it more difficult for me to deal with this in my life? I think you'll find this very helpful and instructive. On the inside of that is then the outline for our sermon today. Let me begin by reminding you what our overarching principle is. It comes from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, where we're told there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death, which means that there's a road which looks good on the surface, but it's dangerous. And if you can picture in your mind a person coming to a junction with many roads, and they choose the one that looks the easiest, the most desirable, the most attractive, maybe as a shortcut. Everybody else seems to be taking that path, but they miss the sign right there that says, this road is perilous, it slopes downhill, you'll be going so fast you can't pump the brakes and stop, and then you come to a cliff. This is basically the problem that we encounter when we believe any lie, but especially spiritual lies. It looks so good and sounds so fine, and once we get cruising down the road, no matter how hard we pump the brakes, it's very difficult to stop. So let me just summarize for you very quickly the 6 characteristics of lies that we talked about last week. Number 1, lies are attractive on the outside, and this again is in your bulletin. Satan knows that we're not going to bite on something that looks ugly, so he makes it look great on the surface, and he hopes that we won't dig any deeper and find out what's going on beneath the surface. Number 2, lies question God's character and his nature. Eventually, all lies bring into doubt, is God really good? Is God really generous? Does he really care? Will he really provide for you? Can you really trust him? Number 3, lies play on our natural fears and curiosity, either that which we're afraid will happen or that which can most easily seduce us. Number 4, lies rely upon our non-questioning acceptance of the source of the lie. This, by the way, is why it is so important that you as parents must explain to your children and not wait until they're 18 the reason for the values that you hold and the things that God instructs us. Because we live in a culture where there's all kinds of other voices trying to fill the vacuum, trying to say, this is wrong, and this is what you should believe, and this is why you should believe these things. And if they don't hear clearly from you what your values are and why they're important and what God's values are and what they mean, then something else will fill the vacuum and you will only have regrets years later for going, well, if only, or I wish. Number 5, lies outright deny the truth without bothering to offer proof for what they say. You know, not lies are all subtle, you know, kind of seductive things. Some of them just out and out lies. Satan says, that's not true, you will not die. By the way, denial of a truth is just as important as the lie. If you present the lie and the lie isn't bought, at least mock or make fun of or marginalize the truth so that people will steer clear of it. And 6, lies promise some form of reward. It's like the ugliness principle. Satan knows we won't give him something for nothing, so he has to offer us something. And the most common denominator of what Satan offers us is that you can be God yourself. You don't need to worry about the real God. He's so restrictive and such a bother. Just kind of come up with your own ideas. You know, if it's good for you, it's right. There are no absolutes anymore. Just go with what feels good for you. And 7th, and now we begin anew today. Lies play on our natural and legitimate desires. Notice how Satan got Eve to think she actually should eat the fruit. First, she observed that it was good. Next slide. She observed that it was good for food. Secondly, she saw that it was pleasing to the eye. And third, she concluded that it would make her more like God herself. And by the way, as Christians, we say that one of the goals of life is to become more godlike. So this probably was fairly seductive for her. The desire for food is one of the most natural God-given desires. Everybody wants to experience something pleasurable, and all of us want to be greater and more powerful than we are. The problem is she went about it in the wrong way, and that's the problem for us. For most of us, it isn't that most of our desires or aspirations aren't good, it's that we choose the wrong path to get it. We choose the path normally that the world tells us will help us achieve it rather than the one that God says is safe and will produce the most lasting result. I'm tired and I need rest. This is a natural feeling. And if we go with things that feel natural to us, it often gets us in trouble. I'm tired and I need rest, so I'm not going to bother to study for the test tomorrow. In fact, I'll just pray that God will rescue me and I'll do good on the test. I'm tired, therefore I don't want to listen to my spouse's problems anymore, so I'm just going to shut down. God wired all men this way. This is the number one rationalization for why pornography is okay, why sex before marriage is okay, and why sex within, outside of marriage is okay, because hey, God just made guys that way. I want to be appreciated and desired. This is a normal, natural human desire. So frequently people will say, well, this is easier to achieve in work, so I'll devote myself in a place where I can get paid for it and advanced for it, rather than at church where I end up just being a servant to other people, and what's the acclaim in that? We need to beware of not seeking something that is normal and natural by an unhelpful means. Number 8, lies direct us to easy paths and quick fixes. A good illustration of this is found in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel 13. The Philistines had gathered around Israel and were ready to attack, and King Saul had to wait for the prophet Samuel to come and offer the sacrifices prescribed before battle so that God would bless what they were doing. 7 days he waited and Samuel did not come. And finally, Saul gets impatient, and he goes ahead and offers the sacrifices himself. He shouldn't have done this because he wasn't a priest. It was wrong, and no sooner had he done it than Samuel, of course, shows up, and Samuel calls him to task for the sin. And Saul replies in verse 11 of chapter 13, "When I saw that the men were scattering," excuse number one, "and that you didn't come at the set time," excuse number two, "and that the Philistines were assembling," excuse number three. And the idea is that if you get three things, it could be 10 or 20 or 100. He was just going on and on with the excuses for why he did what he needed to do and took the shortcut. "And I thought to myself, at any moment the Philistines will come down against me, and I hadn't sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the sacrifices." And this word compelled in the original language means I shouldn't have done it, but I went ahead and did it anyway. And Samuel says, "You have done a foolish thing." Cutting corners is okay with photo albums, but it's not okay in our relationship with God, and it's not okay in our relationships with other human beings. All of us under pressure make bad decisions and regret or are defensive about what we have done. There's always a price to pay. It's usually that somebody's unhappy with us. But frequently it is a much, much greater price, especially in our relationship with God, because God doesn't stop us. God allows us to continue to make bad choices, and we dig a deeper and deeper hole for ourselves and become increasingly indifferent and callous to the truth. Number 9, lies usually mix truth with error. This is what makes lies so appealing and difficult to detect, because there's usually truth in there along with the lie. I mean, Satan told some truth to Eve, but then he did the old bait and switch on her. We have an example of this shortly after 1 Samuel chapter 13, the passage that I quoted to you, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and here's what it says. Samuel said to Saul, "This is what the Lord says, go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them." Then they attacked the Amalekites. But Saul and the army spared the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So what's going on here? Partial obedience. Yes, God, this portion of it is convenient for me, so I'll go ahead and do it. But this portion is not convenient for me, so I'm not going to do it. Verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. I've only partially obeyed it, but I'm really proud of myself for what I've done." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears?" I love this verse. "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? You say you've done it, but I hear some animals still alive over here." And Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." Well, it sounds a lot like Eve, doesn't it? Well, Adam first. "It wasn't me, it was the woman you gave me. It wasn't me, it was the serpent." You know, finger pointing and blame shifting. The soldiers, they did it. "Why did you not obey the Lord?" said Samuel. "Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. This is our protest. "I really didn't do what I knew God wanted me to, but I'm okay, God. You should honor me anyway. I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me, but the soldiers, they took the sheep and the cattle for the plunder, the best of which was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God." In other words, yes, I did what was wrong, but can I get credit for giving God a little bit of something here? But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings as much as he does obedience?" Ouch. God doesn't care about anything else as much as he cares about our obedience to him. It's number one on his list. Saul excuses his conduct by claiming that something good was done in the midst of what was bad and that the good should cancel out the bad. It's sort of like, "I didn't do what I knew you wanted me to do, and I did what I wanted to do instead, and I did it because there was personal profit in it for me, and I went ahead and benefited from the vast majority of it myself, but I threw you a little bit of the scraps, and you should be happy with that, God." And by the way, that's the way a lot of us live our lives. You know, "God, I know you want me to do this, but I really don't want to do that, so I'm going to do this instead, because it's what I want to do, and I'll give you a little bit of the leftover of my time and my energy and my heart, and you should be happy with that." A lie often claims that because some good is done, that good has been accomplished. Try these truths on for size. These are truths that are true, but then there's a lie built around it. God wants us to be filled with joy. Amen? He created us to experience joy. The error is, therefore, if it feels good, do it. Our culture takes the lie that God created us for joy and says, all you need to do is worry about what feels good. The truth is that God is love. But one of the biggest lies in America today is this, that therefore, anything you want to do, as long as it's done in love, is okay. As long as you can justify that it seems to you like a loving thing to do, anything you want is fine. The truth is that God has given us free will and freedom of choice. And the error is, therefore, if it feels right, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, go ahead and do it. The truth is that the Bible is inspired by God. The error is, yes, but it's only inspired in spiritual matters and everything else is up for grabs, and we could spend a long list here. Number 10. Lies avoid the actual facts and tend to focus attention on generalities. There's this great passage in Acts chapter 24 about Paul, who's been arrested, and he's brought for accusation before the Roman procurator Felix in Jerusalem, and they say this. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "In order not to worry you, I request you be kind enough to hear us briefly. I don't want to bother you with the facts. So let me just tell you my summary of things, and then that should be good for you. We have found this man to be a troublemaker." Whoa, there's an accusation. generalization and a label. He stirred up riots amongst Jews all over the world. Could you give me some examples, some places that this is the case? Well, we don't want to bother you with the details. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, label, and even tried to desecrate the temple. Could you explain to me exactly how he did that? The context of this is that don't worry about the details, Felix. Just trust what we're saying, and we'll be good to go here. You know, sometimes when I'm listening to people talk about other people, and probably me myself talking about others, I recognize they're not really giving any facts. They're just stating their opinion and their feelings, and I'm supposed to take it and run with that. Not too long ago, I had a woman tell me about a guy who she said was abusive. And I said, well, in what way is he abusive? Physically abusive? No, but he's very verbally abusive. Well, so what does that look like? And I could not really pin it down. And then a couple of days later, I had somebody explain to me that guy actually is not abusive at all. But she just says that because it gains sympathy for her in her relationship with him. Now, this is a case of telling an outright lie, but I know people who will say that so-and-so yells, but if you listen to him, you go, that person isn't yelling. In fact, my youngest son would tell you that I yelled at him his whole life. And we were sitting at dinner with my two older kids and him, and he says, you know, Dad, remember this? And they go, I don't know what universe you lived in. Dad's never yelled. I've never heard him yell his entire life. In fact, I've never heard him raise his voice. Well, what happens is that my youngest son, who's particularly sensitive to my displeasure, I would just take a step closer to him, and I'd say, Ian, stop that. That's it. But to him, it was, I'm yelling at him. Praise God, it worked. Okay, so how do we win the battle against misinformation in life? All of these lies are swirling around us from culture, from the media, from other people, ones that we want to believe ourselves. Let me just give you four quick suggestions. First, we must think before we believe. And this sounds really logical and easy on the surface, but if we were to add up the number of decisions that you made in the course of any given day that you didn't actually think through before you acted upon it, or believed it, you would be shocked. According to Barna, who did a survey on this as well, if you take out all the repetitive things like eating and sleeping, 85% of the decisions the average one of us make on any given day are either impulsive, or we really don't think about it, or if asked afterwards, well, why did you do that, we kind of go, well, because. This is one of the primary ways in which we throw open the door of our souls to Satan. We don't really think through what we do, or what we believe. By the way, this is how gossip works. We like the person who's telling us something they shouldn't be telling us about somebody else. And because we like them, we're inclined to believe it's true. And we say to ourselves, why would this person lie? And it's not that they're lying, it's just that they're presenting their side of the story, which necessarily is both prejudiced and negative. This, by the way, is why wisdom is one of the key concepts in Scripture. If you read Scripture carefully, you see that wisdom is one of the most valued things in life. In fact, second only to the gospel and holiness in Scripture is wisdom. It's one of the keys to maturity, and that's why Scripture talks about it all the time, because we're supposed to think. That's why God gave us a mind. Number two, we need to know the Word of God. Every spiritual lie that you as a believer bite on in one way or another has as its source a partial understanding of God's Word. Either you don't know what God has to say on the subject, or you don't clearly know what God has to say on the subject. This is how Satan trapped Eve. She not only didn't properly understand the instruction, she couldn't quote it accurately, and she added to it. By the way, I went sailing once years ago in a boat very much like this. That's not me. This is a catamaran. A catamaran does not have a deep hull, so it's not a ballasted keel. It's got twin holes, and because it's wide, that's how it has stability. But if you've ever ridden on a catamaran, it does not feel stable at all, because that thing kicks up when the wind blows, and they have these handholds along the holes. And whatever I was supposed to be doing, I was supposed to be jumping back and forth and hopping up and down and doing this, that, and the other. I was like this the whole time, because it's scary. This is sometimes my experience in life. I'm on this little craft, sailing through the waters of life. And a gust of wind comes along, or something causes my little boat to tip like crazy. and it's Scripture that is the handhold for me that allows me to deal with the anxiety and the fear and the challenges and the lies that are swirling all around me. It's kind of like a plumb line. You know, it's a straight line that's perfect, and you lay other things up against it to see, is this thing crooked or not? Because the problem is, if we don't have a plumb line, we're out here listening to culture and other people and ourselves and going, well, that feels pretty straight to me, and it's like this. But you hold it next to Scripture, and you go, whoa, that's not straight at all. One of my favorites is, God helps those who help themselves. Is that in the Bible? Ooh, you've heard this before. It's not in the Bible. Actually, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, God is opposed to the proud and the self-sufficient, but he gives grace to those who are humble. Or, do whatever seems right to you as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're told, what matters more than anything else to God is that we obey his commandments. Now hear that again. What matters more than anything else to God is that we obey his commandments. So it doesn't work to say, well, if it just feels okay to me, then it must be right. But knowing the word of God, as crucial as it is not enough. So number three, we need to understand the word of God also. This was Eve's problem. She could parrot the words, not correctly, but she could parrot the words. She had no idea why God had laid the restriction on her. And so she fell prey to false ideas. Christians, by the way, quote Scripture all the time incorrectly. This is one of my great frustrations as a New Testament person, is the number of passages that I hear and go, do you have any idea what the context for that is? And without belaboring a bunch of these, let me give you the one that really drives me the most batty. It's from Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 through 20. You hear this all the time. If two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, next slide, it will be granted them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Now, what have you been told this means? That if you get a couple of people together to pray, then your prayers are far more likely to be answered and you increase the power of your prayer before God. This has absolutely nothing to do with prayer. If you read the context in Matthew chapter 18, it's only about church discipline. How we need to confront people in sin, how we need to handle it properly. I, Jesus, am not going to be around forever to solve your problems for you, so you're going to have to figure out a system whereby you solve it yourself. But be confident, because wherever you as a church are gathered, God's there with you, and he will take care of things for you. Nothing to do with prayer, and yet every day, thousands of people across America quote this as being supportive of geometric progression in prayer. We most often properly don't understand Scripture because, A, we don't read it. We just hear it quoted by somebody else. Two, we misquote it like Eve did. Three, we may read it and don't really understand what it's saying. And four, we don't contemplate it. You know, the idea behind Scripture, as David shows us in the Psalms, is you know it so that then when you're out there with the sheep in the middle of the night all by yourself, you're pondering, what does this mean? How do I apply this to my life? And we so seldom do that. And fourth, not only must we know the word and understand the word, perhaps more importantly than anything else, we must obey God's word. In John chapter 14, verse 23, it says, anyone who loves me, Jesus says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Does that feel pretty black and white? I think Jesus is intentionally being very unambiguous here. It's just this simple. You have to know what I'm telling you, and you need to do what I'm telling you. And if you don't do what I'm telling you, you can protest all you want and make all the excuses you want. You're just demonstrating you really aren't that interested in your relationship with me. It's not just enough to know. We need to do. Okay, we're going to finish next week. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we're so grateful for the gift of your word, which speaks to us across all time. It talks to us in the same way it talked to those to whom it was originally written. Thank you for that miracle. And thank you, Lord, that as we know it, it becomes a plumb line whereby we can evaluate all of the stuff that we hear swirling around us. And it becomes a guidebook whereby we can step out in confidence and faith and live the life that you've called us to and designed us for. Father, help us to not be so easily seduced by things that look pleasing on the outside, that seem so desirable. Help us to be men and women of discernment who are willing to make difficult decisions because we see the greater good rather than the immediate pleasure. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.